All right, well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Today we are doing a lesson on Christmas, focusing on the Incarnation. Before we get started, are there any questions from Proverbs chapter or lesson 13 from last week? Most of the time I have a binder that I bring with me with back lessons in it. Yeah. I will try to remember to bring the Proverbs one next week and let you get them. But I've already got them printed out, yeah. There's lessons here, yo. Libby. All righty. Well, let me open this in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that at the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem sinners like us. Thank you that the heart of Christmas is not a feeling or a tradition, but the living Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. As we open your Word together, give us reverent, teachable hearts. Help us to think clearly and worship deeply. Guard us from treating these truths as cold ideas on a page. Let the glory of Christ himself meet us in the Scriptures. We confess that we are often distracted. We are often satisfied with shallow thoughts about Christ. We are often too comfortable in a world that is not yet our home. By your Spirit, clear our minds, quiet our anxieties, and fix our attention on your Son. Show us why he had to come, and give us a glimpse of the wonder of who he is. Use this time to strengthen our faith and to equip us to live as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. The heart of Christmas is not a feeling or a tradition, but a person. At the center of our carols and our candles stands this confession from John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas proclaims that the eternal Son of God truly became a man without ceasing to be God. In this lesson, I'm going to ask three big questions, and we will not exhaust these questions today. In fact, we will barely scratch the surface. Number one, why did Christ have to become a man? Number two, how did he become a man? And number three, what does this mean for our salvation and for our life as faithful Israel in the midst of fallen Babylon? So the wonder of the incarnation at Christmas. What does incarnation even mean? Well, it just means taking on flesh. The eternal Son, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, John 1, 1 and 2, he did not stay distant. He entered our history. He entered our weakness. He entered our world. And at Christmas, he did this in the most surprising way, as a real baby. Now, if you wonder whether December 25th is an accurate birth date for Jesus, go back to last year. It's on the website in my podcast, and I deal with some Christmas myths. And actually, it is a plausible date for his birth. So we are celebrating it roughly correctly. But he came into history as a real baby. He didn't appear full grown. He didn't come briefly or temporarily like he did in the Old Testament. And I would argue every time we see God in a theophany in the Old Testament, it's actually a Christophany, because in John chapter 1, John tells us, no one has seen God at any time. Verse 18. No one has seen the Father. But instead of these ways, in the incarnation, he was conceived, he was carried, and born into a real family under Roman rule, a real empire in real history. Luke draws our attention to concrete details around the birth of Christ. There was a decree from Caesar. There was a journey to Bethlehem. There was a baby laid in a manger. And by the way, it was not a cave, and it was not an inn. Again, go back to last year where we talk about what does the guest room mean where Jesus was born? The guest room that was full. What does that mean? And that's in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we see heaven shouting in praise because God the Son has stepped into our story to save us in verses 13 and 14. So Jesus did not just look human. That's an early Gnostic heresy that he didn't have real flesh, but he did. He became human. Body, soul, mind, will, emotions, the whole package. And yet, he also never ceased to be truly God. And if you look at the picture for today's lesson, you can see this point. The crib already casts the shadow of the cross. This was a baby who was born to die. If we lose the real historical incarnation, then we lose the gospel itself. So we begin here. Christmas is not sentimental decoration on Christianity. I don't mind if Christmas is sentimental to you. That's okay. But we need to understand that it's not about the sentiment. Instead, it's the beginning of the saving work of the incarnate Son of God, which runs from the manger through the cross to the empty tomb. So, number one, why did Christ have to become a man? Scripture actually gives several reasons, and together they show that the incarnation was not optional, but a requirement, the only way for sinners to be saved. Number one, Christ became a man to reveal God fully and finally. God has always revealed himself. He does so in creation, he does so in providence, and he does so in Scripture. But in Jesus, that revelation comes to its climax. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The verb there for he has made known is the Greek word exegeseta, which is where we get our English word exegesis. The Son has literally exegeted or explained the Father to us. He has made him known. As true God, Jesus shows us the Father perfectly. As true man, he shows the Father in a way we can see and hear and imitate. If he were not truly man, we could not watch him obey. We could not watch him suffer. We could not watch him pray and love as a human Lord. However, if he were not truly God, he would just be another prophet, not the final and decisive revelation. Number two, he had to become man to be our second Adam and our covenant head. The Bible explains what's wrong with the world in terms of Adam's sin. Now, never fear, you have added your own sin to the total. But the reason that the world is in a fallen state is because of the sin of Adam. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Romans 5:12 and 19. Adam was our federal head, our covenant representative. When he fell, we fell with him. We therefore need a new Adam, a new representative human head who will obey where Adam failed. And for that to be true, the representative must be human. He must stand under God's law as we do. He must be tempted as we are. And yet he must do this without sin, as he did. Hebrews 4:15. So if Christ were only God and not man, he could not stand in Adam's place as the head of a renewed humanity. He had to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to be our covenant representative. And just a quick plug before everyone turns their pages. Come back to the Catechism series next year, and in question 30, we're going to dive into this more. Number 3, he came to offer a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin deserves death. That's what it earns. The wages of sin is death. Body and soul under the wrath of God. A substitute for us must be truly human in order to die in the stead of humans. Old Testament animal sacrifices were temporary pictures. They did not actually remove sin, as Hebrews 9:22 tells us. They were types, they were symbols, they were foreshadowings. They were a way that God rolled forward the sins of his people until they could be decisively handled on the cross of Christ. At the same time, the one who bears the infinite weight of God's wrath must have infinite worth. A mere human could maybe die for one other person, according to Romans 5:7, though I think the implication there is, yeah, not really. Because the problem is, if you die in your own sins. How can you die for someone else's? You have your own that are in the way. So only a divine person could bear the guilt of a multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, as we see in Revelation 5:9. So our mediator must be both truly man to obey and to die in our place as a human, and truly God, so that his obedience and sacrifice have infinite value and cannot fail. This is why the scriptures say there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Number 4, Christ came as a man to destroy the works of the devil and sympathize with us. Hebrews 2 tells us why Jesus took on flesh. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Christ invades the enemy-occupied world as a real human. Have you ever thought about the temptation? The third temptation of Christ, Satan takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give all of these to you if you will but worship me. Has that ever struck anybody as a weird temptation? But think about it. How can Satan offer what is not his to give? Jesus does not reply, they're not yours. What are you talking about?
It was.
Satan is the God of this world. Yes, absolutely. So Christ invades the enemy-occupied world as a real human. He fights as one of us. And he wins the decisive victory at the cross and the empty tomb. Because he became man, he not only saves us, but he also understands us. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Christ knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows injustice more than any of us have ever experienced. He knows betrayal. He knows grief. He knows fear. The one who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father knows from the inside what it feels like to trust God in the dark. And by the way, If you think you've been tempted, you have never been tempted to the extent that Christ has, because you have always given in to temptation, and Christ never did. So in summary, Christ had to become man to reveal God, to stand as our second Adam, offering a perfect sacrifice in our place, which broke the power of Satan, and he now lives forever as a sympathetic high priest interceding for us with God the Father. Without the incarnation, there is no truly Christian gospel.
Does this have to do with the covenant of works?
Yes, it does. And we will get into that in more depth next year with the Baptist Catechism. But yes, his being a second Adam, meaning that he is a second covenant head, a federal representative. If the covenant of works doesn't exist, then Romans 5 doesn't really make much sense. If there's not a real Adam that was our covenant head, then we don't have the hope of the gospel in Christ. There, in the early church, there was a statement that was made that what was not assumed was not healed. And what that means is when we look at Christ and we try to contemplate what we know about him, which isn't everything, because the scriptures don't reveal everything to us, and I would posit that we can't even understand all of it, at least right now with our finite human minds, but it tells us that Christ became like us so that he could redeem us. And so the incarnation is the foundation. Christmas is the beginning of the gospel. So then we move into topic number two. How did Christ become man? And this is a fancy term called the hypostatic union. Who's ever heard of that before? Okay, good. Who wants to stand up and give a 30-second definition of the hypostatic union for the group? All right, I'll do it. If we stopped with the why did Christ become man, and we don't ask how, then we can drift into serious errors. How do I know that? Because the church has had people who drifted into serious errors. And the church, through those errors, has learned over the centuries to guard two truths side by side. Number one, Jesus is truly God. He is the Word who was God from John 1:1. And in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. Number two, he is truly man. Now, I've said here that he's truly God and truly man. Some people will term it as fully God and fully man, and I don't like that terminology, because how am I fully two things at the same time? Because then you get into, well, is it 100% plus 100%, or is it 50%? And I think that starts you down a pathway of questions that are unanswerable. That's why I go with truly God, truly man. So he's truly man. He was born, Matthew 1:18 and 25, Luke 2:7. He grew, Luke 2:41 through 52. Got tired and hungry, Matthew 4:2, Mark 4:38, John 4:6. He learned, Hebrews 5:8. He suffered, Hebrews 2:18. And he died, Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, John 19:30 and 33. What I'm showing there is the full range of the human life, from birth to death, with human experiences in between. And he himself calls himself a man who has told you the truth in John 8:40. Now, early on in church history, false explanations tried to protect one of these truths by denying the other. For instance, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was convened to combat Arianism. Arianism made the Son an exalted creature, so more identifying on the human side. But this denied that he was truly God, and it was condemned. Apollinarianism, by the way, all of these come from somebody's name. So we have Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, and Eutyches. Apollinarianism said that Christ lacked a human mind and soul, which denied that he was truly a man. So Apollinarianism is kind of like Jesus was a meat puppet, and instead of having a human mind and soul, the divine Logos was just kind of animating a meat puppet. Sadly, we have modern day people who still hold to something like this. Anybody ever heard of William Lane Craig? Good. Don't listen to him. But he's a very popular Christian philosopher, and he holds to what he calls a neo-Apollinarianism, which is essentially Apollinarianism. And unfortunately, this is also a heresy. Nestorianism said Christ was two persons, not one person, and this denies that he is one person with two natures. Now, interesting facet of history, I don't think Nestorius was actually a Nestorian. I think he said some things that might have been a little vague, and he had a political enemy within the church that painted him with a broad brush, and there are Nestorians who believe this, but I'm not sure Nestorius believed what he's credited with having believed. If you want more information about that, we talked about it in my church history class. And then finally, Eutychianism said that Christ's two natures mixed into one, and this is often described as, if you think of, like, there's a cup that's half full of wine and you pour water into it, you're not left with wine or water. You're left with a third mixture that's something else. That's kind of what Eutychianism is. It's the blending and mixing and fusing of the divine and the human into one new nature that is neither God nor man. So in response to many of these errors, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, was convened in 451 AD, and it summarized the Bible's teaching. Now, as with the Trinity, the hypostatic union is unique. In the Trinity, you have three persons with one essence. That does not exist anywhere else in the universe. That makes it really difficult to describe, because if you think about how we describe things, how does that taste? Well, like chicken, like beef, like this, like that. What's it like? Well, it's like this. What's the Trinity like? Nothing. And real quick, it's not like an egg. It's not like water. It's not like I'm a man. It's not like a three-leaf clover. Those are all heresies, Patrick. Some of you will understand that reference. So a lot of times it's easier to say, here's what the scripture says, and here's what that does not mean. And if you think of it like, this box is the truth about the Trinity or about the hypostatic union. We can say, okay, the scriptures draw this border and we can tell you what's not out here, but I can't fully define what's inside that box because I don't have other examples that we're familiar with that I can say it's like this, it's like that, it's like this. And most of the time, I will tell you, if you're trying to describe the Trinity or if you're trying to describe the hypostatic union, if you start into saying, well, it's like, let me stop you right there because you're about to go into error, okay? Don't do that. So instead, what the Council of Chalcedon did is confessing one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, divine and human. And here's the negations. Without confusion, against Eutychianism, they don't blend, they don't get confused with one another. Without change, he is truly God and truly man, permanently, forever, both at the same time. Without division, it's not two persons, it's one person with these two natures. And without separation. So it's holding, it's defending the one person, two natures. How does that work? I don't know, but it doesn't work this way, it doesn't work this way, it doesn't work this way. Now, by the way, the fifth page of your notes today includes a couple of historical statements on the hypostatic union. One, it includes the entire Chalcedon definition. Two, it includes a selection from the Athanasian Creed. And three, it includes chapter 8, paragraphs 2 and 3 from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Review this later, as I'm sure all of y'all review your notes from the seminar every week in detail on a daily basis. Don't tell me if you don't, just let me have that fantasy. You can see how this topic has been spoken to throughout church history by various people for various purposes. So this is what we call the hypostatic union. And a little teaser taste for next year, here's how the Baptist Catechism puts it. Question 24, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That, in brief, is the Chalcedonian definition. Okay, the follow-on question, question 25. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Those are the two parts that together make up a full human. Now, and by the way, this is combating two different heresies. One heresy is Gnosticism that says Jesus wasn't really a human. You ever seen the Footprints poem? Yeah. I look back and there's one set of footprints and that's when Jesus carried me. Okay, in the early church, there was a different version of that where if you're walking along the seashore with Jesus, you look back and you see one set of footprints, yours. Because Jesus doesn't have a body, so he doesn't leave footprints. Yeah, that was an early Gnostic heresy. So the fact that he takes to himself a true body is combating that. On the other side is a reasonable soul, which is combating, again, Apollinarianism that says that the divine logos is just operating a meat puppet. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, like natural processes, people, the supernatural conception was followed by a natural pregnancy, and born of her, yep, he was really born, yet without sin. So notice three key points. One person, two natures. There's not two Jesuses, one divine and one human. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who now exists in two natures. Each nature keeps its own proper properties. His deity is not weakened or lessened by his humanity. His humanity is not swallowed up by his deity. That's the Eutychianism, where they kind of mix together and you get kind of like a superhero, almost. He's no longer really a weak human. So, sometimes Scripture speaks of him in ways that highlight his human nature. For instance, in John chapter 4, verse 6, he is tired at the well when he meets the Samaritan woman. It says he is tired, so he sends his disciples on while he sits to rest. That's his human nature on display. Other times, it speaks in ways that highlight his divine nature. Mark 4, Jesus stands up in the boat, after being asleep, by the way, because he was tired. He stands up in the boat and speaks to the wind, and the wind obeys him. Anybody ever spoken to the wind? I mean, I have when it's blowing and I'm cold. Did the wind listen? No, it did not. The wind does not care about my opinion. Both natures, however, belong to the same person. And remember, again, how does this work? I can't fully explain it because it's hard to describe something that's absolutely unique. You just can't do it. Number two, a real miraculous human birth. How Christ became man also involves the virgin conception. Question 25 in the Catechism follows Matthew and Luke to stress that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yes, virgin. Yes, virgin. And this should not be that difficult to understand or believe. If we believe in a God who can create the entire universe, and by the way, if you haven't seen James Webb telescope pictures, go look at them. They're amazing. This universe that God built, it's phenomenal. And if he can do that out of nothing, getting a virgin pregnant, not that difficult. Remember, he made Adam without a mama. So this shows both God's initiative. Mary was not actively involved in the conception process. And it shows Christ's real humanity. Mary was actively involved in his gestation and birth. And by the way, we don't follow the Roman Catholic Church in thinking that Jesus was beamed out of her. She gave birth. Yeah, no, they actually believe that because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, her hymen remained intact even through the birthing process. Go look at the Protevangelium of James. which I think is about 350 AD, and you'll get the first, it's literally, you'll think you're watching a Star Trek episode and they beam him out of, yeah. I'm not kidding. We've also covered this one before in the church history, if you want to go back to that. So, he is a real descendant of Adam and David through Mary, and incidentally, also through Joseph. Even though Joseph is not genetically related to him, Joseph, as his father, was also a descendant of David. He did not, and his conception is holy and unique, which sets him apart from Adam's guilt. So, and once we get to the Baptist Catechism, one of the answers is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Why did they phrase it that way? Well, because there's one birth that was not by ordinary generation. And that is the way that Christ, not Mary, but Christ is not tainted by the sin and the fall of Adam. Again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary had to be sinless, and so there's an infinite regression problem there. But Christ was born without the taint of sin, without the fall, without the fallen sin nature that we get from Adam. So, but he did not merely appear human. Again, this is the docetic Gnostic heresy. He took a true body and a reasonable soul. He was a full human being. Everything that makes us human, Christ had that as well. You don't have to have a sin nature to be human. We have that because of the fall, but Adam and Eve didn't have that before the fall, and Christ was born without that as well. And he grew in wisdom and stature, according to Luke 2:52. The eternal Son remained what he was, truly God, and became what he previously was not, truly man. Number three, the incarnation is permanent. The Son did not put on humanity like a coat and then take it off after the resurrection. The same true human nature that died is the nature that rose and now sits at the Father's right hand. There is a man, our brother, on the throne of the universe. Hebrews 2:11, 12, and 17. This means the incarnation is not just a Christmas event. Yes, we celebrate its beginning now, but only its beginning. It's an everlasting reality. The hypostatic union continues forever as the basis of our salvation, our worship, and our hope. Okay, great. Why did he have to become man? How did he become man? What does it all mean, Basil? What does the incarnation mean for us and our salvation? Well, it's not an abstract idea for theologians only. Actually, it kind of is, but only if you realize that we're all theologians. We all think thoughts about God. Are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? The incarnation reshapes how we understand salvation, how we understand the Christian life, and how we understand our calling to live as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world. What Christ has done for us. Because Christ became a man, lived, died, and rose, he accomplished a complete salvation for us, outside of us, but inside of history. It was a real event, a real life. 30 real years. If you could travel back in time, you could see a real person walking real roads in real Palestine with real sandals on his feet, real dust kicking up into the air. This isn't like a make-believe fable or a myth. One, perfect obedience. As our second Adam, he lived perfectly and kept God's law perfectly. His righteousness is counted to us by faith, Romans 5:19 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Two, a substitutionary death. As a true man, he could truly stand in our place. And as true God, his sacrifice is of infinite worth. At the cross, he bore God's wrath for our sins once for all, Hebrews 10:10-14. And three, resurrection and exaltation. The incarnate Christ rose bodily. He ate. He invited people to touch him. Thomas, who said, "I won't believe unless I can touch the wounds," he says, "Thomas, touch the wounds." And he says, not put your hand and touch my side, In the Greek, it's put your hand in my side. The spear wound is apparently still there. The incarnate Christ rose bodily and now reigns as our mediator and king. Hebrews 1:3 and 7:25. So, your acceptance before God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not rest on your feelings or on your performance. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because I don't know about you, but my feelings are fickle. And a lot of times my stomach drives my feelings. Yes. Snickers is right. We all get hangry. I'm serious. How many of you have had kids and they're acting the fool and you're like, are you hungry? How many of you are that way? Put that hand back up. Thank you. How many of y'all did well enough this week to keep your salvation? Praise God, that's not the basis of it. Instead, our salvation rests on Christ, a real, risen God-man who stands in your place. When the accuser points out your guilt, you don't have to deny it, but you can point to your Redeemer, Christ, who still bears in his glorified body the marks of his finished work. My name is graven on his hands. It doesn't say Mike, but it does say forgiven. So what Christ does in us by his Spirit, the incarnate Christ now pours out the Holy Spirit to apply his work in us. The Spirit unites us to Christ so that what is his becomes ours. His life becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. His inheritance becomes ours. Romans 8:9 through 17. The Spirit gives us new birth, a new heart that loves God and hates sin. John 3:3 through 6. The Spirit conforms us to Christ's image, and we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Or as the Catechism puts it, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The Spirit builds the church as Christ's body with Christ as the head. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Christmas, then, is not only about what Christ did long ago. Sure, we're celebrating his birth. But we should celebrate that birth understanding that it's about what he's doing right now by his people, by his Spirit in his people. The cross was made possible by the manger. And because of the cross, the Spirit is building the church that Christ promised to build. And it allows us to live as faithful Israel in fallen Babylon. I keep repeating that. That was the theme of the Revelation seminar. We as the church are Israel. And we are to live as faithful Israel amidst a world that is represented symbolically in Revelation as fallen Babylon. How do we do that? Well, we know that we live in a world that looks like Babylon. It's idolatrous. It's proud. It's hostile to Christ. The incarnation gives us a pattern and a promise for life in such a place. One, presence without compromise. Jesus entered our world fully, working, eating, walking its streets, and yet he did so without sin. Likewise, we are called to live fully present in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, without adopting Babylon's idols. Number two, it honors embodied life. Because the Son took on flesh, our bodies, our time, and our ordinary tasks matter. We reject, so as I've said so frequently, the truth is in the middle, there's a ditch on both sides. One ditch, idolizing bodily pleasure. We are not hedonists. And no offense to John Piper, no amount of adjectives will change that hedonism is a sinful pursuit of pleasure to the ultimate goal of your life. And we reject that. We're not here only for bodily pleasure. However, We reject the other ditch, which is despising the physical life. It's not bad to feel good. It's not bad to be happy. This is a good physical world that God created to be good. Is it fallen? Yes. Is it okay to be happy because of our sin? No. But we balance these out and we come together to say, embodied life is honored, and therefore we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. Christ also models for us humble, self-giving love. Philippians 2 uses the incarnation as our pattern. We are to have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself to serve and to die. Philippians 2:5-8. Remember, it was a baby born to die. That was the purpose of that birth. In Babylon, greatness is grabbing. People want power. People want money. People want control. And if you think about the people our culture idolizes, it's the people who have money, power, and control. We don't idolize the poor person who we don't know, who's just consistently faithful year after year after year, living a godly life without a lot of material means. We don't honor the housewife that doesn't post it to Facebook. We don't honor the normal, the ordinary, the faithful behavior. Because in Babylon, greatness is grabbing. However, in Christ's kingdom, greatness is giving. Giving of ourselves, giving of our time, giving of our resources for the good of neighbor, for loving our neighbor, for serving our King. And we have hope in a coming embodied kingdom. That's an important point. That's an important word in there. It's not a throwaway. Our Savior remains the incarnate God-man. And he will return bodily to make all things new. When Jesus comes back, he comes back in a human body. Our hope is not to go be in spirit form with wings on a cloud with a harp. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that we were saved in the hope of the redemption of creation. That's this world made glorious again. It's the Garden of Eden extended over the entire earth. And we get glorified human bodies to enjoy that eternally forever in the presence of our God. Our future is not escape from creation. We're not Greek philosophers. The body is not the prison house of the soul. Rather, our hope, our future is the renewal and glorification of creation, where the dwelling place of God is with man, Revelation 21:3. So in conclusion, Christmas as worship, trust, and hope. We've seen that Christ had to become man to reveal God, to stand as our second Adam, to offer a perfect sacrifice, to destroy the works of the devil, and to be our sympathetic high priests. We've seen that he became man by assuming a complete human nature through the virgin conception, so that in the one person of the Son, there are two natures, divine and human, united forever. And we've seen that this means we have a complete salvation accomplished for us, applied in us, and we have a pattern for living as faithful Israel in fallen Babylon. So how do we respond to Christmas? What will you think about Thursday? I hope you'll consider some of these points. Worship. We bow before the child of Bethlehem, who is the Lord of glory, the King of the universe, sitting on the throne with his Father. Jesus Christ reigns. Two, trust. I hope you will rest in the incarnate mediator who will never cast out those who come to him. Three, surrender. I hope you will offer your entire self to the one who gave all to us. And then hope. Remembering that it is our brother and Savior who sits on the throne and will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is not an abstract myth. This is a concrete reality. There is a man, a glorified God-man, but a man sitting on the throne of the universe who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. He is our hope. So what do we celebrate? We celebrate John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But don't stop there. Remember why he became flesh. Why did he dwell among us? Why did he live a perfect life under the law? It was to die. It was to die and take the wrath of God for the sins of his people so that he might redeem for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation so that we might have a hope in the future. So that we might be some of those who say, come, Lord Jesus, and who look forward to his returning with hope and with joy. I hope that you will let this shape your Christmas, but not just your Christmas, also your daily discipleship. What are you going to think about in January? What are you going to think about in June? We shouldn't just think about this for a couple weeks, or, well, I mean, if it's this world, we start seeing the decorations at like Labor Day, but even that, that's only a couple months. This should be something that we occupy our minds with year-round. And I hope it shapes your endurance in a fallen world until the day when faith becomes sight and we dwell with him forever. Any questions? Let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God and true man, we thank you that for us and for our salvation, you humbled yourself. You took the form of a servant. You were born in human likeness. You were faithful and obedient where Adam was not and fell. And you died the death that I deserve. We praise you that you rose again in the same true body, and that even now there is a real man, our brother, on the throne of the universe. Holy Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts. Help us to rest not in our feelings, not in our performance, but in the finished work of our incarnate mediator. Unite us ever more closely to Christ. Deepen our repentance and grow us in joy, hope, and love. Father, send us out to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. Teach us to honor you with our bodies, with our words, in our homes, and in our work. Make the humility of Christ shape our relationships and make his coming anchor our endurance. In this Christmas season, keep the manger and the cross and the empty tomb before our eyes until the day when we see our Savior face to face. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.